I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. To prepare our hearts this evening to come to the Lord's table, I want us for a few minutes tonight to examine the first 9 verses of this opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In coming this evening to the Lord's table, my heart is moved to these opening words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, and that at the root of his epistle, and especially in these opening verses, was to remind them. To remind them of who they were. It's very easy when we read the book of 1 Corinthians to take out a piece of paper and begin going down and making a list of every problem that existed there, and also all of the negatives surrounding them in the city itself. The first letter to the Corinthians in the Bible is one of the most practical and pastoral of all the New Testament epistles. Paul, the pastor, is clearly on display as he writes to the believers who are caught up in division, immorality, and abuse concerning spiritual gifts. Corinth, during the time of Paul, contained a population of almost 700,000 people, making it one of the largest cities in all of the Roman Empire. It was located on an isthmus, which allowed ships to be rolled or dragged across in order to avoid the often fatal and dangerous trip around the southern tip of Greece. Therefore, it was a port city. It had many visitors, meaning it was very wealthy, very cultured, and very debased as well. The city was home to an outdoor theater that could seat 20,000 people. Corinth held athletic games that second only in scope and popularity to the Olympics. Corinth had Romans, it had Greeks, and many Near Eastern, especially Jews, living in the city. It also had the great temple of Aphrodite. It stood high in the city. She was the goddess of love. So around 1,000 women would serve as temple prostitutes. During the nights, they would greet and they would sell themselves to the traveling businessmen in this city. Even among the pagan Greeks, Corinth was considered the worst of all their cities. It was considered to be a place where the Greek term for just being the Corinthian or to act like the Corinthian meant that you were someone who practiced fornication, you were sexually debased. It was just a slang term almost, talking about how evil you could be. It was said in the Greek plays that usually the character that was from Corinth, the Corinthian player, was the worst offender in the story. It's a lot of negatives, isn't it? A lot of negatives swirling around this group of Christians that were there. And so when I consider all the problems in Corinth, in the city, outside, and that existed in the church, within, I think at the core of Paul's letter there exists both a rebuke and an encouragement. you are the church. He rebukes them by saying that because many times they were acting like they weren't the church. But he also says it to encourage them that they are now a different people than who they used to be. He says that in chapter 6 when he goes to that long list of different sins. He said, and this was you at one time. So you are the church is both rebuking them and exhorting them. Here's what they needed to remember above all. Who they were in Christ because of God's salvation. One of the reasons we come to the Lord's table is to remember what Christ has done for us in the past, what He is doing for us in the present, and what He has promised to do for us in the future. I want us tonight to be encouraged and reminded of those precious truths that have been given to us as exiles and pilgrims. Because it can be very discouraging at times when we gaze around and behold what we see. But it is also good this evening for us to come back to truths that certainly are familiar to us. There's nothing tonight that I will say that is brand new that you've never heard said in some form or fashion. But I think of the words of the Apostle Peter, who wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Each time we come to the Lord's table, we're not coming and discovering some hidden truth, but we're being reminded of precious truths. And my purpose tonight is for us to be stirred up in considering again what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hear the apostle speaking to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, I was given a little praise this afternoon about how well that I alliterated with six R's this morning in my six headings. Tonight, just two headings, and they're very simple. Verses 1 through 3, I want you to look with me at the call of the saints. The call of the saints. With all the pressure of worldliness, the attractive nature of enjoying cultural matters that oppose God, and even a watered-down view of being the chosen of God, Paul immediately sets out to bring to their memory the who and the why. Who you are and why you are now this. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, time does not permit us to go into every detail about the Corinthian letters and the background and so forth, but Paul begins with a rather plain defense of his apostleship. And the reason is there were many in the Corinthian church, even some who were like leaders, who basically tried to say that Paul was not a real apostle. He didn't really have this authority that he claimed to have. But he makes it clear that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ due to not Paul's calling, not the men in Jerusalem calling him, but God calling him. This was by the will of God. So this denotes that this was not something Paul just dreamed up. Right up front, Paul declares that what he says and what he does is because this is what God has decreed. Paul opens 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy in a similar manner. He is an apostle by the will of God. Now, I think there's some other reason Paul does this as well. Not just by declaring the authority that he has, but it's very possible that the apostle writes this and pens this as a form of gratitude, humility, thanksgiving towards God. Because if it were not the will of God, if it were not for the sovereign pouring out of God's grace upon Paul, if it were not for divine intervention, Paul knows that he would still be continuing on in sin and rebellion towards the Almighty. But those first opening words is a reminder of the mercy that God had shown him. Who is an apostle? Apostle means literally the sent one. It was someone who was divinely chosen by Christ. That is why Paul says, I can speak to you in this fashion. He will rebuke them very strongly in several different ways. Acts chapter 9 gives us the supernatural calling of the apostle, where he was literally knocked off his horse as he rode to Damascus. Paul is not being arrogant, but he is being assertive, that to refuse to listen to his letter is the equivalent of refusing the counsel of God. The man of God is the divinely appointed messenger who has come to speak on behalf of God. Here Paul has been sent personally by Jesus Christ to testify to Jew and Gentile concerning the gospel. So he has proper credentials, so to speak. He also addresses our brother Sothenes. Many believe could have been Paul's secretary here. And according to Acts 18, he was a leader in the Corinthian synagogue before being saved by God's grace. Now, why is that important? Because if you have a man who was the leader of the synagogue who has now been converted, it's very similar to the Apostle Paul, is it not? Here's someone who had been promoting a self-righteous legalism, much like Paul was before his conversion, but he's been changed by God's grace. That's a powerful witness that what Paul was preaching was also affecting those who were in the midst, even some who we would say was entrenched in previous beliefs. After all, brothers and sisters, if we had been there in Jerusalem and someone said, you know, I believe Paul or Saul of Tarsus will be converted, we'd have said, no way. No way, that man. And there Paul and also this dear brother were examples of how even those who were in such strong bondage to a self-works religion have been saved by God's grace. Now, verse 2. This is kind of the main center here of what I want us to see tonight. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Acts 18 lets us know that Paul kind of came to Corinth in his second missionary journey. He always began at a Jewish synagogue. He was there helped by two, Priscilla and Aquila. And several Corinthians were saved by God's grace, but Paul faced heavy opposition from the Corinthian Jews. He's there for 18 months and then departs. And many believe that he wrote this epistle in the year around 55 AD from Ephesus. So what does Paul know? Paul is fully aware that standing for the truth is not popular. Paul knows that. And as he writes to this church that is in Corinth, and as he goes on through chapter 1, they really faced several pressure points. They faced it from the Gentile or the pagan world, the pagan religion and the pagan philosophy of the day. So in a sense, the religious and the secular. They faced opposition from them. That this whole preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again was crazy talk. It was foolishness. There's no way anything like that could have ever happened. And they also faced the pressure from legalistic Jews who were so entrenched in believing they could secure and earn their own salvation and despised this message of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. Never is the apostle naive in grasping the different problems that these churches encountered. And they had a lot of issues that they were going to face here. But they had to keep reminding themselves, meditating upon, thanking God for, and living out their calling as who? The church, the people of God. Verse 2, there are several ways that we are described as far as our position as believers. We're described as the church of God. In this context, in Corinth, here is a city, and this is an assembly of real people. These are not imaginary people. These are real people. They had different backgrounds. Some of them were merchants, probably. Some may have been soldiers. Some may have worked on the ports, may have been on the boats, housewives, men with much, men with little. But here they are gathered together. Why? Because they are the church of God. They are the called out ones of God. And what do we know about the church? Where does our loyalty lie? It lies with the God of heaven, who has called us out from this dark world. Hence, we are owned. We're a bought people. He'll later say in chapter 6 and verse 20, "For you were bought with a price." So remember that you have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Second of all, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means that we have been set apart from the old life of bondage to sin, and we have been made holy in Christ Jesus due to our union with Him. Hebrews 2 and verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. So we have been set aside because of Christ and because we are in Christ. And that leads us to the next description. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. We are called to be saints. You do not make someone a saint. You either are or you're not. And if you are, it is because of God's calling and not anything of human hands. God calls saints. Now, a saint is simply just another term for a person who has been saved and set apart by God's grace in Christ. It's not just that the Corinthians were saints. Paul addressed the Romans as saints, and he addressed the Philippians as the saints as well. The term saint means holy one. Is it a certain type of living or a certain type of works that make us holy? No. Because we are holy by God, because we've been set apart by God, because we are sanctified by God, that is why we will live a holy life. We don't do something in order to become it. We do it because that's who we are in Christ. Our Master has called us to be like Him. And the life that He gave us at conversion is a life that enables us to obey what He has called us to. You know what about saints? There have been apostles that were saints, and laymen are saints. There have been well-known men and women who are saints, and there are obscure people who are saints. Saints are all of us in Christ. Now, I do not say all those things to encourage us to be passive, but we are to be disciplined, and we are to be active. So while it is easy for us to feel overwhelmed by all that comes around us, we must be vigilant in examining our lives and living to the standard that is expected of those who have been saved by God's grace. Because we have been saved from something, and we have been saved unto something. Ephesians 2 says we have been saved unto good works. And so we need to remember that as God's people, we have been called, but this calling of God's is not something that we just sit on the bench, but He has called us to be engaged and to be active. There are not bench warmers in this battle, but there are soldiers, and we are to be ready to do all that we can for the King. So Paul says in verse 2, really remember. Remember what He has done. Remember that He has called you. Because really, brothers and sisters, one way that we can avoid the temptation of sin is something we really fail to remember. And that is who we are, and who our God is, and what He has done. Because when we feel the pressure and the enticement to sin, stop and think of who you are and who you belong to. That you're bought with a price. And He expects different out of us. And He expects that because He has made us alive in Him and enabled us. And I promise you, that begins to do what? Draw our attention from looking to the right hand or the left hand and looking upward to the God in heaven. Note, therefore, also that while this letter was at a specific point addressed to the church in Corinth, he says, though, in verse 2, we've been called together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is who we all are. All of those in Christ Jesus, regardless of century, regardless of continent, or regardless of cultural conditions, if we have been called by heaven, then we are all one in Christ. Peter said something similar in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. To those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are one together. He then says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember as a kid, any time that you'd look at one of the first chapters of Paul's epistles, about the third verse or the fourth verse, you'd read that phrase, grace to you and peace. And as a kid, I used to think, man, that man was repetitive. He wrote that over and over and over, all the time. And we kind of skip through it because we look at it as the Pauline intro. But those are powerful words. We have known God's grace, God's favor. And what is a result of that? Peace. A peace that comes only from above. Only those who have been saved by God's grace know this peace because of saving grace. You cannot earn it because it's only Christ to give. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What peace can the world give? The very best, it is temporary and short-lived. But the peace that comes from above, Philippians 4 and verse 7 says, is a peace that goes beyond human comprehension. With those opening words, I ask this question tonight. Why would we ever allow anything around us to deplete our zeal for our King? Is that maybe you recently here tonight? Where you have kind of just felt like that there's shackles around you, a weight that you carry, and you're not moving anywhere. Maybe that you've forgotten what it means to be a part of the church of God. Set apart for Christ because of Christ. I would encourage you that you are something special. No, not because of some human talent, but because of His grace. And that we are a special people. We're a peculiar people. We're called out people. We're a royal priesthood. All of that, not by our hands, but by His grace. Which brings us to verses 4 through 9. And I want you to look at with me the blessings of the saints. The blessings of the saints. We know many blessings in the past, in the present, and in the future. Paul says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul's opening words are dealing with you, who you are, and therefore how you ought to live. This is a repeated emphasis in the Bible that because of what God has done in our lives, there is a standard of obedience that should reflect the light of His holiness. This is not some drudgery, but it is an awesome responsibility and a sacred task to walk as He walked. So in verse 4, Paul looks back at the salvation of the Corinthian believers. The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God and salvation is beyond anything we deserve. This grace is manifest through justification by faith, which is a gift from God because of the sacrifice on the cross. God is rich in love. God is rich in mercy. And He has demonstrated His compassion in the forgiveness of our sins. Due to the work of Jesus Christ, I am no longer a doomed sinner, but a hope-filled saint. That is what has taken place. When we come and think about God's grace, it should remind us again of Him. Why? Grace cannot live with guilt. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is if you stand today and you have been forgiven by God, then why in the world would you allow yourself to continue to be shackled to the past? The sins that have been forgiven at the cross. And so sometimes if we're not careful, we'll go around feeling guilty about that which has been forgiven. Instead of being guilt-driven, we need to be driven by what? The rest and the peace that comes from God's grace. Grace also cannot live with human obligation. Meaning, never do I need to feel that I have to do this or do that in order to pay God back for what He has done. 1 John 4:10 declares that He loved us first. I serve Him not out of obligation, but out of a heart that is filled with thanksgiving for His grace. You know why? Because the grace of God is not some mere leftover scraps from the king's table, but it is the overabundance of the king's cup. That is grace. And I could never do anything to pay Him back. Nor should I ever serve Him thinking I'm paying Him back. That's not grace. That's self-works righteousness. And so we have been saved, and it has been through Christ. So in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. When God saves a man, or He saves a woman, He saves them to the uttermost. He does not save us halfway, almost all the way. He saves us totally, perfectly, completely. Paul states we have the riches of God in every way, meaning that God does not withhold from us or give something to one believer and not to another when it comes to His grace. Therefore, all that we need is found in whom? In Him. Ephesians 3 and verse 21 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." I think sometimes we begin to diminish or minimize what God's grace has done in our lives because it seems so quote-unquote familiar. That's why Paul says, remember, you were called. Remember the riches that He lavished upon you. And then he says that He's done it in two specific ways, speech and knowledge. Speech is a reference to our speaking for God. That's all of us. That's true. There are some who are gifted to stand as preachers and pastors, but all of us have been called to speak on behalf of the King. When God wants us to, He gives us opportunities. And He gives us the words to speak on His behalf. And it should be your desire that you would speak as a Christ-honoring ambassador who is ready to speak on behalf of our King. We read in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 4 and verse 29, their prayer was offered by the apostles, and they said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." I think sometimes we need to pray that prayer. Because I think all of us sometimes can be hesitant to declare the truths of the gospel for a multitude of reasons. And they might be right motivation, so to speak. But at the end of the day, it is because we're fearful of the repercussions. Brothers and sisters, we're not to be arrogant. We're to do it lovingly and compassionately. But we've been called to be bold. Why? Because we come and give a message that is the message. It's not a message, but the message. We have that which is what is true life, true deliverance, and true power. That was their prayer. And in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, I'm not telling you that if you pray that prayer, that means the answer is an earthquake under your feet every time. But if you truly want to speak with boldness the gospel, I promise you God will answer that prayer. Paul prayed in the same way in Ephesians 6 and verse 19. He actually asked others to pray for him that he would speak boldly. When we are given the accounts in the book of Acts, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll think about the Apostle Paul as being this, in a sense, on the same level as Caesar. There he is standing before the governors of the provinces. These are high-ranking men. These are men who, with one stroke of the pen, so to speak, could set him free, or they could execute him. And there he is. And Paul does not give a full defense of himself in the sense that he pleads for mercy and he blames the Jews and says, "Those bunch of hypocrites, I'm the real deal," and all that. No, he goes to the gospel of what Jesus Christ had done for him. That took boldness. That took the strength from on high. The apostle recognized that we're going to face many, quote-unquote, intimidations. But it is imperative that we stay resolute, firm, and committed. He wrote in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." We're never to be ashamed about what we have to declare. We should be studious and ready and prepared. Because Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So through prayer, the careful study of God's Word, our speech will bring glory and honor to God. But when we speak, it means also that we need to know what we're speaking about. So he also says in verse 5, "He has enriched you in all knowledge." God supplies us with the knowledge that we need in order to communicate His truth. God is not out to hide from us. He is there to give to us. But it requires us to be diligent. It requires us to be studious. And it requires us to hunger for His Word. Because apart from God, we cannot know anything about Him. We can know nothing. Because it is He who is the one who reveals it. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 25, "God, you have revealed it to babes." Not to the wise men. Not to the ones who say, "God, you owe me this." But you've revealed it to those who are weak and helpless, who are what? Totally dependent on you. It is God, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, who gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 9, he does all of this by his Spirit. And we join with Paul in what he said in Colossians 1 verses 9 and 10, that we pray we would bear fruit in every good work, and we would increase in the knowledge of God. Because verse 6 says again, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. That's just simply referencing back to verse 4. That the gospel was made real to the Corinthian believers due to the pouring out of God's grace. This is their salvation. Verse 6, the testimony, is a word that means witness. And our English word, martyr, comes from the original term. When we are saved, we have come to a place by God's grace where we are settled concerning Christ being our only Savior and our only sacrifice. We're not hedging. We're not wondering. We're not doubting. We believe fully that it is Christ and Him alone. The same word is used this way in 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony, this is the witness, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Because we're called to be saints, here's everything that God has blessed us with. Justification. We stand now right with God. Peace. And being equipped to carry on the work for the kingdom. He has not saved us for some merely academic purpose, but to use us as His vessels in expanding His kingdom. We are sinners who have been enriched. Have you forgotten that tonight? Have you forgotten what He has lavished upon you? As he then says in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Gift here in the Greek is literally a gift of grace. The blessings in verse 5 are the primary tools that we use in the evangelizing of the lost. But God bestows other spiritual gifts among those in the church for the edification of the body of believers. Even in an immature church like Corinth, there were gifts of grace there. Paul is now referring to what God is doing in the present. We'll all have problems and we'll have issues. But we can know that God is growing us and molding us. Perhaps this evening you're asking, what gift do I have? Have you asked God? Have you searched His Word? Are you growing in the faith to see how you can best serve? Or maybe you're fearful of serving. Maybe you're fearful of messing up or doing something wrong. Well, come and join the rest of us. I promise you, if we were to go back down and take a walk memory lane, and you heard my first messages, you would say, that man is not a preacher. He couldn't have been called by God. You see, God molds and He makes us. And we are to be willing to serve. Not because we're seeing if we can make the all-star list, but to bring honor to our God and to encourage one another. That's what He's doing in the present now. But we're not done yet, because He then says in verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've known the benefits of the past. We see the benefits now. But the blessings of the saints, there is also a future blessing. The future blessed hope of the church is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to gather us unto Himself. At His coming, full radiant glory will be shined. Sin will be defeated, and we will be with Christ for all eternity, sharing His glory. That is why. All that happens around us. Paul says in Philippians 3 and 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Press on. Remember, you were called. Called out of this world. Called unto a new world. We eagerly await the return. That's what he's saying in verse 7. We await, we eagerly await. Because that is our assurance. 2 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Which is what he says in verse 8. That the grace that began is the grace that will bring us to the completion. Verse 8 will sustain you, keep you, preserve you to the end. So on that day, I stand guiltless. I stand purified completely, totally. I stand before Him clothed in His righteousness. I stand before the throne and I am accepted because I have been forgiven because of what He has done. We will be changed. And perfected for all time, not having to deal with sin and the consequences of sin any longer. We will confess for all eternity who our Lord is, and that all praise and glory belongs to Him. As the church, we will be gathered unto Him. That's a guarantee because of His call. So he ends with verse 9. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful statement tonight. God is faithful. I think every one of us to some measure wants to believe that we're dependable. But we're human beings. And we fail in some way. But our God is faithful. The sovereign Lord who saved you will keep you, and He will one day glorify you. He who predestined us to salvation justified us, sanctifies us, and will glorify us. That means that He does not drop us off the train, so to speak, midway, but He brings us all the way. When Paul speaks of our calling, we think of that effectual call of God's grace. And then he says the fellowship of His Son. We have a common bond together as the church in Jesus Christ. But our fellowship with one another is due to our fellowship with and in Christ Jesus. This is our union with Him. So Paul, in effect, reminds us at the close of these opening verses, remember who you are. Perhaps today many of us have become guilty of assuming we have all of this down path. And there's not much else to learn. Perhaps we have even said to ourselves that being a saint and part of the church has lost some of its beauty. Tonight I pray that we would all be stirred by the Spirit through the Word of God. Do you see how precious, how truly precious it is to be God's man or God's woman tonight? Come and let us adore Him evermore, singing, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Tonight, who are we? The church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those who have been called, and call upon the name of the Lord. Father, I pray that Your Spirit, by Your Word, would stir our hearts to remembrance tonight. That we truly remember what You have done, what You are doing, and what You have promised to do at the last day. All of the praise goes to You tonight. Would You forgive us this evening of the times where we have become a little hardened to what Your grace has done? I pray tonight that we would be renewed in our focus. And we would just very simply be encouraged to remember what it means to be the called of God. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.